That's exciting. If you hadn't picked up today, we're talking about Jerusalem. And we're going, I have to tell you, Sue and I made a real quick trip down to Phoenix over the weekend. And you know how much I love Arizona. So we went down there and we met with some friends and family, and we're celebrating some very close friends of mine, people I lived with when I was in seminary. They took me into their family. They're having their 60th wedding anniversary, so we decided to go down and help them celebrate, and we had a great time. And Keith told me there are three reasons why you don't move to Arizona. I thought you would enjoy that. June, July, and August. And he's right. It was nice to come back up to this cooler weather, cooler climate, so we can enjoy the coolness of 89 and 90 degrees. Because down there at night, it doesn't get down to 90 degrees. So anyway, it's good to be here. We just had a short trip, but I thought you would enjoy that reflection on Arizona. If you hadn't picked up this morning, we're talking about Jerusalem. And we're, as a series, we're going through some of the New Testament, the cities of the New Testament churches, and I've never done a study like this. Haig suggested it, and I'm really enjoying it. This has been great, and so it helps us to focus on a city and what happened in that city, and then what contribution that city made to Christianity and to the founding of the New Testament church. So it's been fascinating. Jerusalem has kind of been at the center of world events for about 5,000 years. About 5,000 years ago, David established it as the capital city of Israel. And through that time, it's had a couple interesting events. Let's put the next phrase up there. I'm going to be standing on the side a lot because we have a lot of overheads or PowerPoints. So Jerusalem has been destroyed twice, besieged 23 times, attacked 52 times, and captured and recaptured 45 times in that 5,000 years. If there hasn't been a city that's been more fought over and destroyed over and all of that, I'm not sure what it would be. But it's had an incredible history in terms of just the impact it's had and the problems. And you know the Old Testament history, several of those captures and besiegings that took place during Old Testament times. And it started out its history as a city that wanted to be taken over and wanted to be fought for. So I thought in our reflection I would spend a little bit of time talking about the events from Jerusalem in the life of Christ, because it's interesting, fascinating, because when you think of Jesus coming as the King of the Jews, the amount of time he spent in Jerusalem was minimal compared to the impact and time he spent during his ministry. So let's go to the first event. The first event you're very familiar with, and that is at the age of 12, he went down to Jerusalem. They went down for Passover. Now, we realize in Scripture, we don't have all of the accounts of when Jesus went to Jerusalem. He probably went there every year growing up because all the males in Israel were supposed to attend the Passover, and we're actually supposed to take several trips to Jerusalem every year. And we don't have those recorded except for this one. This is when he's 12. Remember, this is when he got in a discussion with the leaders of the temple and was amazing them with his knowledge of Scripture and his understanding of the Scripture. And this is when, if you remember right, his parents left them there on their way back, forgot he was there, then they had to go back and get him, and you remember that incident. So that's the first incident we have of him, the first known contact of him being in Jerusalem, but I'm sure he was there beforehand. Okay, so we'll go to the next one. During his temptation, now the temptation did not take place in Jerusalem, of course. He was out in the wilderness. But remember, Satan took him to the pinnacle of the temple and tempted him at the pinnacle of the temple and said, you know, if you jump down that, you know that story. So that's the second time we have him being recorded in Jerusalem again. So the next incident is the first Passover. So during his life, during his ministry years, we think there are four Passovers that he went through. And so we're going to look, and that was a normal for a male of that day to go to Jerusalem for the Passover. In the first Passover is when he cleansed the temple. So he came in with a splash. I mean, they knew right away who Jesus Christ was, because I'm assuming that nobody had ever done that before. Gone in, they saw him changing money in the temple and saw the corruption that was taking place, and he turned the tables over and made quite a scene at that point. And so they knew who he was when that happened, and that had to grab everybody's attention, especially the scribes and Pharisees, the Sanhedrins, the priests. All of them began to talk immediately about who this Jesus was, because he came on with such a strong statement. Now remember, he cleansed the temple later, so there are two cleansing of the temple. Sometimes we get those confused. But he cleansed the temple in his first Passover. Okay, secondly is the second Passover. That's when he healed the lame man at the pool of Bethsaida. Remember that? That took place during the second temple, the second Passover. And that's kind of the only real significant thing that happened. And then go for the third Passover. It's not there's no Passover. It's that in the third year of his ministry, he did not go to Jerusalem for the Passover. They thought the things were too difficult, the climate was too threatening for him, and there's not his time for to be put to death was not there yet, so he didn't go to the temple. So you realize when you go through scripture, through the Gospels, and you hear about the interaction between him and the Sadducees and the Pharisees and all that, and you see all that interaction, rarely did that happen in Jerusalem. He didn't go to the battle came to him. They're constantly following him and pursuing him and challenging him. So that's where a lot of those discussions took place, was in that part of it. Okay, then the next time we have is the Feast of the Tabernacle. That is in the fall. So in the spring, he didn't go to the Passover that fall. He went for the Feast of the Tabernacle. He did some teaching in the temple. That's where the incident of the adulterous woman took place there, and where he was almost stoned there. Remember, he just walked out of that setting. Then the healing of the blind man took place at that time. Okay, and then we have another one. The Feast of Dedication happened that December. Spoke on Solomon's porch, assert his messiahship and deity. Have you seen a pattern here? Have you looked at the references? I didn't bring them out. Almost all of them are in the book of John. So John seems to spend more time about talking about what took place in Jerusalem as opposed to other places. So that's interesting. And then, do we have another one? And then we have the fourth Passover. And that was his final one. So in that fourth Passover, he came and then let's look at the next. So this is the schedule for that fourth Passover. These are the things that happened in Jerusalem. So Sunday was a triumphal entry, and he came in and talked about, remember they put their clothes before them and all that, and that's what we sung about. And then the cleansing of the temple, this is the second cleansing of the temple. And Tuesday he debated the leaders in the courts. On Wednesday he stayed in Bethany, so he didn't go into Jerusalem on that Wednesday. Thursday was the Last Supper, and then the Garden of Gethsemane that night. Friday was the trials of crucifixion. Saturday he was in grave, and then Sunday was the victorious resurrection. So that's kind of the outline of the time of Jesus spent in Jerusalem. And it's interesting because Jerusalem was considered the city of that day and that city in the land. And so a lot of the focus was on what's going on in Jerusalem, and that was the center of everything. And yet he stood back and he purposefully stayed away from there. He spent a lot of time up in Galilee, which was his home country. So he spent a lot of time outside of the city in terms of his ministry and what was going on there. Okay, so now let's go to the New Testament, or the post-resurrection period. And so on the next one, we'll see some of the things that happened. But turn with me to the book of Acts. And most of these next incidences will be in the book of Acts. So in Acts chapter 1, begin with verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of heaven. Some of these appearances happened in Jerusalem. One happened, for example, in Road to Emmaus. Some happened by the Sea of Galilee. There are a number of people, and we don't know where some of them happened. So we're assuming that there are various places. We know some took place right there in Jerusalem, in the upper room where the disciples were cowering after the crucifixion, and they're kind of holed up there and saying, what are we going to do now? You know, all of our dreams are squashed. What are we going to do? And Jesus came and appeared to them there. Verse 4 says, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they're asking him, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed on his own authority. But you receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Then you have the ascension, which should not take place in Jerusalem, because in verse 12 it says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. So the resurrection took place near there, but it wasn't. But he purposely tells them, you're to go to Jerusalem and you're to wait in Jerusalem. Because when the Spirit of God comes, that's where he's going to come upon you, is in Jerusalem. And you remember that happened on the day of Pentecost, and so they're beginning to anticipate that happening. And then it goes on, latter half of that chapter talks about the choosing of another disciple to take the place of Judas. And then you have the day of Pentecost in chapter 2. Now remember, this is still the Passover. There's still a lot of things going on. A lot of the people had come from all kinds of different countries, had come for the Passover. And then the crucifixion took place and began to think through, what are we doing here and what's going on here? And then Pentecost comes, and the Spirit of God comes upon them, and Peter preaches, and the people hear his sermon in their own languages, and many come to know the Lord through that process. So he commanded them to stay in Jerusalem, and then they wait for the coming of the Spirit of God. And then it says the gospel is to begin in Jerusalem, and that's that progression that we see in verse 8. You'll receive power that's through the Spirit of God to be my witnesses, starting in Jerusalem, going out to Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. So the church, both geographically and its development, began in Jerusalem. So when you talk about the New Testament church, a lot of times we talk about Antioch, which we spoke of a couple weeks ago, and then all of those missionary journey churches that Paul planted. But it started in Jerusalem, and that's really the hub of the New Testament church. We would call that the mother church and the other daughter churches. So where Jerusalem becomes the mother church, Antioch is kind of the missionary church, and many of them come out of that. But a lot of the leadership and a lot of the endorsement of Christianity, as the word we'll use, and a lot of the solidifying of doctrine happens in Jerusalem. So it becomes significant. What happens in Jerusalem is significant to the church and to what we believe today as Christians. So we have Pentecost, the beginning of the church, then Paul and Peter's sermons that were translated. They're given us here, and then there's the salvation of many people that happened there in Jerusalem. So it begins to grow. And as a result of that, many of the people who had come from other countries stayed there. And there's a concept in that day that Christ's second coming is not going to be very far down the road. So they kind of set themselves down, and so many of those people didn't go home. They kind of lived with each other, and some of the Christians sold what they had, or they gave food. They were able to buy food and provide places for these out-of-town people to live, and they kind of began to function together and to live together and to grow together and to try to get a grasp of what is this that is happening here? What is this church all about? And that all took place in Jerusalem. Then if we go to the next slide, there's the healing of the lame beggar. And remember, James and Peter were part of that. Some more of Peter's, let's move on to the next slide. stop thinking about the wedding back there. Let's get back on. She's planning her wedding in her head. Okay, healing a lame beggar. Peter and John are arrested and threatened. Ananias and Sapphira are put to death because of relying against the Spirit of God. And then the apostles, and that's a general term, the apostles were imprisoned and then miraculously released at that time. So some of those things, they saw their leadership developing. They saw the persecution begin to come in a little bit in terms of being imprisoned, told not to preach the gospel, them going out and saying, we're going to preach it anyway. They saw some miraculous things happening, both at Pentecost, the thing with the languages, where it was miraculous. They see, in a sense, Ananias and Sapphira, their death was, in a sense, a miraculous death because it was so sudden. And so this is what, it really caught people's attention because it made them get serious about what they were doing to Christianity. That we need to be careful that we're living the way God wants us to live. And then the imprisonment and the miraculous release from imprisonment, and we'll see miraculous release in a little bit with Peter as well. And then we see, go to the next one, then the New Testament church begins to take shape, the leadership begins to lead, the choosing of the seven, so we have the what we call, refer to as probably deacons, so that's not the term that's given to them there. The deacons are beginning to be established, the disciples are taking leadership and starting to organize and starting to look at how we're going to care for one another. This could be a little bit more long-term, the widows aren't being taken care of, and this could be a little bit more long-term, and how do we begin to fit in, and how do we begin to work together? And some of those patterns are set up for us in Jerusalem and how we do that. And then we have Stephen in chapter 7, the choosing, or chapter 6 is the choosing of the seven. Chapter 7 is Stephen's defense, and quite a long sermon. And at the end of chapter 7, Stephen is put to death, and everything changes in Jerusalem. Because the people in Jerusalem realize, you know, it's okay to be in prison from time to time, but if our lives are to be threatened, we need to think through whether this is where we want to be, or whether we need to get out of Dodge. And that's what many of them did. And so that at that time, the persecution came in. Saul, or who would become Paul, became a part of that, took a leadership in that. And because of that, the church began to scatter. So what was Jerusalem, and he talks about Jerusalem, and then Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts, they were Jerusalem, and they were happy to stay there and to be there and not to move away from that. And then when that persecution takes place, they begin to say, you know, we need to move out of here. And so there's a forced moving or expansion of the church simply from Christians, mostly Jews, or proselytes, that is, people who had converted to Judaism and then become Christians as a part of being there in Jerusalem. So if you came from those places for the Passover, it usually meant you had already converted to Judaism or become a Jew. By religion, even though you couldn't by birth, by religion. And so most of the early Christian was not made up of Gentiles. The early church was made up not of Gentiles, but was made up of Jews or Gentiles who had already converted to Judaism, and then from there to Christianity. So there still had been that two-part step at that point. Persecution takes place, and then you have, from that point, of course, the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, and then from there you have the conversion of Saul, and then you have Peter beginning to be pushed by the Spirit of God to expand his view from simply the church being for Jews or Jewish converts to move beyond that. So there's visions given him with Cornelius. And because of that, he's pushed to move outside of that and begin to say, okay, the church, the message of Jesus Christ is not just for the Jew or those converted to Judaism. The gospel of Jesus Christ is for the Gentile family, the Gentile people. And he gets pushed beyond just thinking through what he's doing and what is just centered around us in Jerusalem and what we're doing here. So that takes place, and there's a major step because of that. And so because that message is given to Peter, then when the gospel goes to Samaria and to Judea and to John's disciples and starts to move and to Antioch and begins to move away from the church in Jerusalem, it's very interesting because Peter is sent to those places, and then he comes back, and you see in chapter 11, He comes back with reports from those people, and he's in essence endorsing what God is doing through the Spirit of God in those different locations or with those particular groups of people. And so that's where you see Jerusalem is still being the hub or the mother church or the one who begins to say, okay, this is a valid expression or an authentic expression of Christianity, as opposed to different splinter groups or sects that might be out there just trying to start their own thing or trying to pick up on something. It's Peter going and saying, okay, what this group is doing in this place, that's a valid expression of the local church. This is a valid expression of the gospel. This is really the Spirit of God doing that work. And that's what Peter does. And he comes back and he reports to Jerusalem. He becomes the one who endorses what's happening in Jerusalem at that point. Okay? So that becomes very significant. And then we go to the church at Antioch, and then we have Peter's arrest and his deliverance. That's another miracle that happened there. And James, the brother of John, is at that point put to death by a sword by Herod Agrippa. And Peter, again, is imprisoned then and arrested, and the persecution continues to happen and all of that. But the hub of the activity continues to remain in Jerusalem, and then when they get to Antioch, Paul goes to Antioch with Barnabas, and then that church in Antioch begins to be the one who does the missionary journeys. And when the missionaries come back, when Paul comes back, he reports not to Jerusalem, he reports to Antioch. That's significant, because Antioch becomes the missionary church, where Jerusalem is kind of the hub of that. So then you go to Acts chapter 15. And you see, after the first missionary journey, you have Paul coming back to Antioch and talking through in the church of Antioch what has happened out on the field and what church has been started. And so that's kind of the hub of the missionary. He reports back there. But it's interesting, then arises from that a theological debate that takes place. And the answer to that debate does not happen in Antioch. It happens in Jerusalem. So Acts chapter 15, we talk about Jerusalem Council. And so the debate is held there in Jerusalem, and that's because they're the ones who have most of the disciples are there, the heads of the church, kind of the center is there, and those are the ones who kind of endorse what's going on in the Christian circle in those days. And significant in one of Paul's writing, one of the things he emphasized in one of his writings, he said, and I met with James and with the other disciples. And he picks out James. This is not James, the brother of John, because James is already dead. This is James. He's called James the Just. There's the James the Great, which was James, the brother of John. There's James the Less, which was one of the disciples. And we have James the Just, who is the brother of Jesus and wrote the book of James. It's easy to get those confused, but James, the brother of Jesus, James the Just, is a leader in the church in Jerusalem, and he seems to be kind of the one who steps up and works through difficulties. We see in the Council of Jerusalem Council, he's the one that gives the answer. He listens to all the different views, and he's the one who steps up and gives the answer. The seculars say that he's the bishop in the church of Jerusalem. I would say he's one of the elders, but that's the phrase that they use. But he seems to be the one who takes this step forward and is the one who gives the direction to the church in Jerusalem. So in the Council of Jerusalem, Peter comes down, and there's a discussion with Paul and Barnabas, and they're talking about, with all of this expansion that's taking place, so you have Jerusalem endorsing what Peter has put his hand on in the different places. Now you come back and you say, okay, but what about what is Paul is doing? Because what Paul is doing is different from what Peter is doing. A lot of what Peter was doing was talking to people who were either Jews or had close connection with Judaism, and he endorses what they're doing, though Cornelius is a step out of that. But when you have what Paul is doing, Paul is going into Gentile cities, going to synagogues, but bringing to Jesus Christ not only Jews and not only God-fearers who are Gentiles who had converted to Judaism, but he was bringing to Jesus Christ Gentiles who had not become Jews first or converted to Judaism. And that's what the big discussion was in Jerusalem Council. We've gone over it many times. But the big discussion was, if I believe in Jesus Christ, they died on the cross for my sins, do I first have to become a Jew or convert to Judaism, or can I go straight from being a Gentile to being a Christian? Or is it a two-step process? So I had the discussion in the Council of Jerusalem. They met together, they talked about the different parts of it, presented different sides, and then James stepped forward. In verse 13, they had stopped speaking. James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon," or Peter, "has related how God first concerned himself with about taking from among the Gentiles the people for his name," with these words, and it goes on to build the case there, and it's talking about, and the issue was settled that a Gentile could come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior simply by believing the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for their sins, without converting to Judaism or without embracing the practices of Judaism that were not a part of the gospel itself. The keeping of the law, circumcision, some of those things. And he narrows it down to a couple things. In verse 28, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from these things, you will do well. Farewell." So he narrows it down, and it's in Jerusalem to that decision is made. So again, things are focusing, and Jerusalem becomes kind of the mother church, or the one who handles a lot of these things. And again, it says up there, James, a brother of Jesus, becomes a chief spokesman. And then we have several times in which Paul, because of just the overcrowding of the Christians in Jerusalem, and then later because there was a famine that took place in Jerusalem, Paul several times goes to the daughter churches out on the field and brings back money to help with basically famine relief in order to help the Christians there in Jerusalem as they took place. And then in AD 70, Jerusalem is destroyed. There's a battle that takes on between the Romans and a revolt group of the Jews, and they come in and they destroy the temple, and they destroy the city of Jerusalem. And I have a quote here from Josephus that's very telling. Josephus wrote this about Jerusalem after it had been destroyed. It's interesting that it was destroyed in 70 AD. James, who was the leader of the church at that time, was stoned to death in 62 AD. So he was stoned to death before Jerusalem was destroyed and before the temple was destroyed. So Josephus writes this. He says, "Jerusalem was so thoroughly razed to the ground by those that demolished it to its foundations that nothing was left that could ever persuade visitors that it had once been a place of habitation." Basically, the city and the temple was totally destroyed. The little bits of it that were left standing, but basically the whole thing was destroyed. And it's interesting because I've thought of that in terms of the sacrifices and everything that took place in the temple, and that was all done away with at that point. But until I did the study on the city, I'd never given thought to what that did to the church in Jerusalem. It basically destroyed the church in Jerusalem. Because those people, some would have been put to death, but many of those people moved. They left and some went to the same place. Someone went over here, but it was scattered and it was moved out. And some of them, quite a few of them, and I can't remember the name of the place where they were, but quite a few of them moved someplace and gathered someplace else. But it changed the nature of the church. So in essence, the mother church was no longer there. So let's go to the next slide. So I asked myself this question. Did God intentionally decentralize the local church? So was the destruction of Jerusalem not just to stop the sacrificial system and the temple and all that, but was the destruction of Jerusalem was a part of the outgrowth of that to decentralize the church? to take away the thought of there's a bishop in Jerusalem. And when James died, who's going to be the bishop to replace him? And when he dies, and always giving an answer to a local church or to the mother church. And it was part of the intent to do away with that. One of the questions I hear all the time when people talk about Christianity and say, how can there be so many churches if you all believe the same thing? If you all believe the same Bible, why are there so many different churches? And it's almost like that's a mistake on God's part. Now, some of it is due to the sinfulness of man. I will say that very upfront. Much of it is due to that. But as I was thinking through this, and when he did away with the mother church, maybe part of the plan is that's the way God wants it. Now, in our culture, in our country, we don't like monopolies, do we? I mean, there's laws against monopolies in our government. Why is that? Because when you get a monopoly, you have one person who controls everything. And if you have a church which is a monopoly, like Jerusalem would have been a monopoly because everything came out of that church, then all the answers, all the power, all the authority lies in that one place. And I believe there's a purpose for why God took that away and said there can be multiple expressions of the local church, and they can have a lot of differing convictions amongst them. And maybe that's better for what God wants. So maybe God looks down at us, and I think he gets very displeased with the way we treat each other as Christians. Because Jesus taught, you know, if you love me, he said, I want you to get along. You know, do you love one another? That was one of his questions. My disciples will love one another. So I think we've missed on that point, oftentimes not loving each other amongst our differences. But I think the differences, God may say, that's the way I want it. Because it pushes us to grow, to interact, to differ, to say, why are we different? Well, that's okay to be different. And so you have people who honestly have the same view of Scripture, the same view of God, the same commitment to the authority of Scripture, and look at that and come away with different convictions on some fairly important issues. And I think in God's perspective, that's okay. And the people I talk to, you know, you hear this from people, and they don't understand it. They think, well, you know, if you all believe the same thing, everybody should be in line. Is anybody else in line? I mean, you look at a lot of people's convictions on different areas. And every place I turn, there's differences in that. I heard a phrase this last week that caught my attention, and the person was describing the scene in Portland. And one of the things he said about Portland, he says, Portland is known for its designer religions. And I thought, that's true. And you see that, and as you talk to people, everybody has a little bit of a different, you know, this is what I've come up with, and this is what I've come up with. And I had to tell one man, you know, it doesn't matter what I come up with. What matters is what God says. And I can design anything I want, but that doesn't give it any authority. The authority is the Scripture. Let's go to the next. There we go. The Bible is our authority for faith and practice. I think part of the doing away with the church in Jerusalem put an emphasis on the authority of Scripture rather than the authority of the church. Because when you look at this, when they had a disagreement, where did they go? They went to Jerusalem. Okay, now we have a disagreement. Jerusalem is no longer there as a church. Now who do we go to? See, they didn't have the Scripture in those days. We do. So it puts back the emphasis on the authority of Scripture. And this is what we go to for our answers. It's our authority for faith and practice. And so when I have questions, this is who I go to, not to the Bishop of Jerusalem or to the Church of Jerusalem. Nothing we can learn from it is because of that, it's our responsibility to study Scripture and to live by it. And so we don't live by what Jerusalem says or what somebody else says. We live by what Scripture says. And that should be the practice that we follow. Another thing that comes out of that, too, is there's a general agreement of fundamental doctrinal issues. So across the evangelical church, there's a set of doctrines that are seen as these are fundamental. The deity of Christ, the authority of Scripture, the virgin birth, that salvation is by grace alone. There's the Trinity. There's a number of those that there's an agreement on, and those are the things that we need to hold on to tightly. And if you want to use the phrase, those are the things we die for. And then beyond that, there's non-essentials that we would call essentials, and that's one of the big questions I have with people is, what is the essentials? And so there's those that many of us agree on, and these are the heart of the gospel. Then beyond that, there's a lot of issues that we have disagreements on between different groups, but we can still love each other even though we have very fundamental differences on those. And then beyond that, there are things that are not that essential that we need to follow up on. The phrase is up there, in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, in all things charity. One of the things I read, somebody wrote this and I thought it was interesting. It says, I often tell people that there are some things I believe that I would die for. There are some things that I believe that I would lose an arm for. There are some things that I believe that I would lose a finger for. And then there are some things that I believe that I wouldn't even get a manicure for. And I think we need to be careful to determine what those are and to really be careful in those areas. Then in essentials, unity. And in non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. And to realize that the church in Jerusalem served its purpose and it set a foundation for us to build on. But the death of that church released us to live very differently and to be very varied in the way we express it. And then one day there will be a new Jerusalem that we can go and worship in, and that'll be the exciting day. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that as we've gone through this time with looking at Jerusalem just to see your work through this city and through the people in this city. And we just thank you for the church that was started there, that was founded there, and what came out of that. And the expression of the gospel that has been given to us, and that they preserve the purity of the gospel. And we thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.